Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths laying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths laying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. This is Mary Magdalene. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain. One at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father, and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," that he has said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. When the disciples were glad, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Father God, we pray again that you help us with this passage. Help us to be encouraged by it. And thank you so much for that love that you've shown us in Jesus. Well, of course, there's a lot here in a whole chapter, in chapter 20. We'll just consider a few things here this morning. Again, so central, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Actually, it's what distinguishes Christianity from all of the other world religions, all of the other philosophies, is resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. And that claim that He defeated death. It distinguishes, makes Christianity, biblical Christianity, distinct and separate from any other faith or religious tradition. It's not a set of ideas, a code to live by. It's not a philosophy. It's centered on a person and his work and his teaching. One of the things that we can consider in this passage is the evidence. There are several evidences that we could think about, but these clouds, if we're not careful, would be something that we would look right past. We see here that the disciples, Peter and this other disciple, go in and they see these linen cloths. Now that's a very interesting inclusion that John gives us. Because if someone was to say that their master, their rabbi, their leader rose from the grave, well, of course, that's an outlandish statement for anyone to make. And someone might want to say, well, can you prove it? Can you prove that? That he actually rose from the grave. We have the gospel writer leaving this little piece of evidence for us. There are other evidences, we won't go into them today, but other evidences that we look at carefully. But just think about those cloths. In the ancient world, when someone died, the Jews didn't do embalming like the Egyptians did. The Jews would take their dead and they would wrap them in linens. They would put spices on them. We even read of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. At the crucifixion of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus to bury it, to give honor to it. And he was one of the religious leaders of the court of the Jews, Sanhedrin. So was Nicodemus. And they went and took the body and they wrapped his body with these spices and linens. So that's the way the Jewish people handled death. They didn't do embalming. They put these spices and these wrappings there. And the scriptures say about 100 pounds. In today's measure, that'd be about 65 pounds of spices. All kinds of wonderful spices. But really, it's in order to do honor, give honor to that dead person, but also to repel the stench. You can imagine after some time, the decay process, the smell is pretty rough. And so they would put the spices on there to combat that, at least for a time. Now the word was that the first objection really that came to this whole thing was the claim that someone had broken in the tomb and stolen the body of Jesus. That's what the religious leaders, what they wanted to be spread in the community. They sure didn't want a resurrection because then they would have fervor and turmoil on their hands. The Messiah has come. He's raised from the dead. So the Jewish religious leaders trying to put that to rest. And the story that they wanted told in the community was that someone stole the body. And even today, there are some here in the 21st century that would say that, would continue that. But the gospel writer says at that time in the first century, even today, people are, when this is written, the Gospels are written. Even today, there are those that are saying this. Someone broke in and stole the body. But in the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, God leaves some evidence. The evidence of these cloths. Now, you can imagine, we've seen in other weeks building up to this, the great tension that's in the city of Jerusalem. And let's say somebody broke in. Let's just claim for example, this group right over here on this side, they got together and they decided they're going to break in the tomb and steal the body. Do you think they would unwrap the body first? All of that, the Romans, they're circulating, they're wanting to suppress this. The Jewish leaders, the temple had their own guards. Anyone caught tampering with this, they would be under great threat. So even today, they're treasure hunters, or grave robbers, something like that, some sort of an animal thief. They don't just take their time about it, do they? They rush in, they would grab the body, And they take the linens and everything with them. Those spices amounted to a lot of money. They're worth a lot, those spices, so the thieves would probably want those spices. It's almost impossible to imagine they would break in and take the time to unwrap that body. And even if they did, woo, what a smell. After 3 days, what a smell. So why would they do that? You'd want to leave it. If you're going to steal the body and take it somewhere, you'd want to keep it wrapped so at least you get some kind of fragrance that's not death, a decaying body. But these cloths are right there. And if we're not careful, sometimes we read right over that the cloths were here in the tomb. And it's as if the Apostle John, and I'm sure he does, wants us to consider this. Stooping in to look, he saw it in verse 5. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter went in and came following him into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths. So linen cloths mentioned in verse 5. Here we go, verse 6, linen cloths. Verse 7, the face cloth had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths. And again, folded up in a place by itself. It's repeated, and so obviously the Apostle John wants us to see, hey, these cloths mean something. What had happened is that the Lord Jesus had actually risen. His risen body, his glorified body, went right through those cloths. And they were there. But there's order in the tomb, too. There's not chaos like thieves would have left. Raiding a tomb, that there might have been things overturned. There might look like people maybe leaving in a rush. There's order in the tomb. This face cloth is it's not lying with the other cloths. It's folded up in a place by itself. It's as if someone, Jesus, is as if someone wants us to know something, leaving us a message. That's not the way people in a panic in a rush would operate. Now, a few weeks ago here, we're going through the Gospel of John. Those of you that are not with us every week, we're going through this Gospel of John. A few weeks ago, we saw how Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb. And you may remember how Jesus said, help him with his cloths. Help him take off the cloths. So the idea that someone would, that it just physically speaking, unwrap themselves is just impossible to imagine. After a scourging, after being on the cross, after that pain, all the weakness, and then he's going to have the strength to unwrap himself. So that, all of that and more about the cloths, the evidence. So someone that might be saying to themselves, wrestling with this, how can this be different? What distinguishes this from some other world religion or some cult? What distinguishes Christianity from that? Well, Jesus distinguishes it, but his resurrection, and God left us a clue. That's a lot to claim. It's a lot to ask somebody to believe someone rose and is alive today. It's a lot to ask someone to believe that, and God leaves this evidence. And by the way, the empty tomb, the fact that the tomb was empty, is never disputed in history, even in the early days, that there was no body there. The easiest thing to do for a grave robber is to produce the body, or for the Romans to put an end to this whole thing, just produce the body. The Jews to just produce the body, just dig it up, wherever they put it, produce the body, and it was never produced, never found. No dead body was found that way. Jesus, of course, did appear to his disciples. We see that repeatedly. So there's the evidence of cloths. More evidence than that. Very important. Secondly, validation. This raising Jesus from the dead, in that act, God is validating that Jesus Christ is the perfect atoning sacrifice. It's God's way of putting a stamp of approval. You have purchased products or food, I'm sure, that has a stamp of approval on it. Beef, for example, or pork, or some other product, a stamp of approval on it. Well, the greatest stamp of approval anyone could receive is to be raised from the dead. That's validation from God in heaven that this work this man, this God-man, has met all of the approval of God. Validates Jesus. Whatever Jesus taught, however he presented himself, whatever he claimed, whatever he's done, whatever miracles he performed, and the cross that he went to, the crucifixion on that cross, that voluntary sacrifice, no one took advantage of Jesus, that voluntary sacrifice, that meant all of God's approval. There's a technical word in the Bible, we've seen it before, propitiation. And it's an important word, we won't get into it today, but it's important. And what it means is God's satisfied. It would be easy to go people down through the centuries today making sacrifices to God. Well, how do you know that sacrifice is acceptable to God? Who says that? Who says that that sacrifice is acceptable? That's a pretty stout claim also to say, my sacrifice is superior to your sacrifice. Who says that? This sacrifice came out of the grave alive. That sacrifice has the stamp of God's approval. Yeah, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sin, not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not only the Jewish people, but as we see in the gospel from the New Testament, Gentile people too, throughout the whole world. Well, there's also a demonstration, obviously bodily. People throughout the centuries, again today, they believe in resurrection, but they'll put the asterisk on bodily resurrection. Some kind of a spiritual resurrection happens to a person when they come to Jesus, as some would claim. Now, the resurrection that the apostles are talking about is very much a bodily resurrection, and that what God is demonstrating is that when sin is atoned for in the right way, death is conquered. The right atoning sacrifice, well, death has no power over that. And it's a demonstration that with that sacrifice, death is overcome and there is new life. People all around the world, of course, today, talk about reincarnation or something like that. I heard someone make that comment this week even about reincarnation or something like that. Well, who says? First off, what validation is there? What demonstration is that? What kind of life will there be? Let's say someone clings to reincarnation, and it's very popular, of course, here in the Bay Area. Okay, what kind of life are you going to live? Who says it's going to be a good one? That's kind of risky to latch on to that claim. Well, we know reincarnation. Well, how do you know it's going to be the kind of life you would like to have? God demonstrates with the right atonement, the satisfactory atonement, the right satisfaction that is only found on the cross of Jesus Christ. When that satisfaction comes, when that is proper, when God is pleased, propitiation, when he's pleased and he's satisfied with it, boom, death is overcome. You have Jesus, death is overcome. And that has implications for this life. Death is overcome and new life. He passes through the cloths, and we just read, the doors were locked. And he passes right through those walls, those locked doors, goes right in with his disciples. That's a different quality of life. A different life that our Lord Jesus Christ possesses. And the promises of Scripture is, if you will just come and accept and receive, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, personally, ruler, master, if you will confess with your mouth, if you'll believe with your heart that God
raised him from the dead, overcame everything in this world. If you will believe that, you'll be saved from what?
The wrath of God, the judgment of God on sin. We grasp hold of that. What's the promise? The promise is new life. Powerful life. A life completely different. I know there are those of you here in the room that have experienced that. Some of you I don't know personally. I don't know your story. Man, that may be your story, but if it's not your story, I would encourage you just to seriously consider this evidence. Just start by reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read these resurrection accounts and see what God does in your life. God is demonstrating that new life is possible for you. Wherever you've been, whatever you've done, in this life that you live, newness is available. In the next life as well. But newness, something different, something that you will cherish and that you wouldn't trade for anything. It doesn't mean an easy life. It doesn't mean walking without difficulties. But it is new life. Well, in the sovereign plan of God, he gives us this wonderful example with this woman, Mary Magdalene. And it's just amazing that this is in here. Another one of those evidences, one of those proofs, if you were going to try to create a story in the first century of this magnitude, somebody rising from the dead, you wouldn't send a woman as your first witness to the resurrected Christ. We wouldn't write it if we were trying to construct it. So that's another evidence. This must have happened because the testimony of women in the first century, people didn't accept it. Why would I put that in the story unless it really happened? But on the first day of the week, here comes Mary Magdalene. And the thing we learn about Mary is she has a deep, deep appreciation of who Jesus is. She is shaped by her social unworthiness. Now there are rumors and claims about Mary Magdalene that down through the centuries of what kind of life that she might have lived, and those are not biblical a lot of the time. Think that she was a woman of the evening. Well, that's not said in the scriptures. Some have claimed it. But what scripture does say in Luke chapter 8, soon afterward he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. In the prior chapter, in chapter 7, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, that's regarding an unidentified woman. We can't say confidently that the woman identified here in chapter 7 is the Mary Magdalene of chapter 8. But they're informative. Jesus is saying, he who is forgiven little loves little. Well, that means that they personally don't think they really need much forgiveness, actually. But Mary, having had 7 demons, and whatever that caused her to do, whatever it caused her socially to do, however she was looked upon in the community, we can just imagine what that might have been, the ugliness that might have been, the social unworthiness, the social outcast that she might have experienced. Well, she has a deep appreciation, and we see that because she's up early in the morning, and she's going to this tomb, a woman in darkness. Woo! That might be risky in these parts in the 21st century, in the first century, to go at right
in the early hours when she wants to be there as the sun rises, early dawn, she comes, Mary Magdalene comes there. And not only that, we look in verse 10, and the disciples, this is Peter and the other disciple, they go back to their homes. What's Mary do? She stood weeping outside the tomb. Well, it's just an observation that she must have had a deep love and appreciation for her Lord. In fact, she says in verse 13, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She had a deep appreciation because she had come to terms. She knew, had some sense of her personal unworthiness before God. Now, hang with me. This is where it gets a little difficult. In all honesty, we all need to come to a place where we understand and see and believe we are unworthy before God. Me, unworthy to stand before God. The sin in our life is so horrible, so wretched. Hang with me now. Don't leave me. That seeing that shows us our deep, deep need of a Savior. Mary sees this about herself. Now, some people will say, when we think about these things, when we think about, you know, unworthiness, we think about sin in our heart, well, that might be hard on the psyche, or that might be hard on our own personal self-esteem, or why do we always have to talk about that, or what is the Bible, the Scriptures, why do they always have to repeat all of that? I got that. I learned it. I understand it. I'm a sinner. We have to continually be brought back to the unworthiness that we have for eternal life. And in that, what does it say in Luke 7? But he who is forgiven little, loves little. He who doesn't think he's unworthy, some of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas. See, he who doesn't think he's unworthy, loves little. A little appreciation for Jesus. But when we come, not in a hurtful way, but in a real way, a truthful way to say, wow, I have just offended and I have thoroughly disgusted God with my life. That sense of unworthiness means when the message comes and says, you mean I'm accepted? God accepts me? Yes. God, if we will come to an all-sufficient Savior, an all-sufficient Christ, come to the cross, knowing that almost at every turn, I'm disappointing God. When it's not comparing ourselves to that person or that person, we're comparing ourselves to God and God's expectation. I'm disappointing God. And so I come to His plan, His Savior, and the good news is, you're accepted in Christ. You're accepted. No one can take it away from you. It's beautiful. But until we get there, until we hear that, and not only hear it, because sometimes we hear it and we think someone's trying to really belittle us or put us down. And that may not be the case. Could be, but may usually not the case. Trying to get a person to see the truth of what the Bible says. And when that happens, appreciation and love and worship and service rises. Don't have to have anybody tell you to serve God. You want to do it because of the... She didn't have to tell anybody to go to the grave. She wants to do it. She didn't have anybody have to tell her, I'll stay behind. The disciples, Peter of all people, they're leaving. I want to stay. Wow, what an example right here in this story of Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. This deep appreciation, seeing her unworthiness. She has this identity in Christ.
leading to a deep devotion and commitment. All that I've said before there about her life, I'm sure we can look at someone who had been delivered from 7 demons, which tells us demons are, you know, real and exist, been delivered from 7 demons, and how appreciative that she was. All that she was grounded in her Savior. That was her identity. Not some career, not some possessions. She apparently had some possessions because her and the other woman were helping to support the ministry of Jesus. So that doesn't mean anything bad with that. It's just that her identity wasn't there. Her identity was all wrapped up in Jesus. What he taught, what he represented, and what he promised. Her wrapped up there. So much so, she has this deep devotion, this deep commitment. She understands her unworthiness, and she understands she's been forgiven. She understands that in and of herself, she deserves hell. There's the struggling part here now. That's it. Don't check out. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Scriptures teach. Every human being, all of us, every human being that ever has lived is unworthy. And so God goes to extreme measures, extreme graphic. He puts this on display for people throughout the centuries to say, wow, look at that. That was horrific. Yeah, it was for you. It aligns with how horrific what's going on in here. That was horrific. That was disgusting. Yeah, it aligns with what's disgusting and horrific in here. And guess what? You come to Him, you have forgiveness, and you have that new life that's promised. She has her whole identity wrapped up in my Lord. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him. And then on, later on, in verse 18, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, Jesus shows Himself to Mary first. What an example. The sovereignty of God. She didn't have the ministry that the disciples did, or Peter did, or John did, or Matthew did. Hers was different. Very unique. So on this Resurrection Sunday, I just want to encourage you in 2 ways. First, if you're here and you've never clung to Jesus, you've never come to Him as the master and the leader of your life, turning away from not doing that, repenting of sin, the great sin of ignoring Jesus. If you haven't done that, why not today? It's a perfect day. Resurrection Sunday. And for those of you who have, cling anew, afresh, to the faith that you have and the new life that is promised you, the forgiveness that is promised you in the resurrection of Jesus. God's stamp of approval and God's demonstration that you, me, His people in Christ have that promise of a future bodily resurrection and a life eternal that we have no idea. No idea what that will be like, but it'll be beyond imagination. Beyond imagination. So great hope there.